I want us all stand and turn around and greet each other. Happy New Year. In the fables of Aesop, there's this little story about the frogs asking for a king. You see, the frogs in a certain pond, they were tired and they were bored of governing themselves, so they sent a message to Jupiter and requesting for a king to rule them and entertain them in style. Now, knowing their simplicity, Jupiter turn around and cast a huge log into the pond and declare, "Here is your king." Well, initially, the frogs were terrified by the big splash of that log. And soon after, they realized this log simply just floated in a pond with the waves. And the little ones began jumping and playing around this log while the older frogs just squatted on top of this log and chattered away. Well, you can imagine soon they got tired of this inert ruler, so they went back to Jupiter crying out loud to give them a king, a real king. So in order to teach these frogs a lesson, Jupiter sent them now, this time, a stork. Well, the stork stood tall with pomp and dignity above the water in that pond. Well, those frogs were at awe and they gazed with much gratefulness for the sight of this new king. But soon their wonder turned into sorrow because they noticed that this stork were gobbling up their little frogs left and right. Well, the doom and gloom of this log stork syndrome also occur 400 or 500 years before the time of Aesop. In a story we just read in 1 Samuel chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, turn with me again to chapter 8. Now, mind you, this is not a fable anymore, but a real story. And here's a story, and God gave us this story in order for us to pry open our hearts, to excavate our heart, to see and face the issue of the log stork syndrome within our life, and to face the issue of the allurement to compromise. Well, let's take a look at the scripture. In this chapter, Samuel wrote here that the Israelites, the leadership, came to him and asked for a king, just like all other nations. Why? Two reasons were given. Number one is the obvious reason, and then there's the hidden one. For obvious reason, look at me in chapter 8, verse 3. It says, "But his son did not walk in his way, and turn aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice." Did you hear that? They came to ask for a king to rule over them instead of Samuel's two sons, because the reason that they gave actually was a well-founded reason, a justifiable reason. But a very sad situation. And here, right from the outset, we have here a warning for each one of us here. Now, before we lament over other people's action, before we lament of people leaving the church, before we lament about the society rejecting our message, we first need to ask ourselves and look into our heart and ask ourselves, are we walking with God? Do we have the integrity to uphold our morality? You know, the moral failure of the church today has a tremendous domino effect on our future generations. Several years ago, there was a survey done among the so-called born-again Christians in America. And in that survey, they have found out that 20%, just a little bit over 20%, said drunkenness is morally acceptable. Can you imagine that? Born again Christian say that. The matter worse, listen to this. 29% of the so-called born again Christians saying watching movie with explicit sexual scene is morally acceptable. Have we plunged so deep that this is acceptable in our midst? You know something? There's so much moral scandals in the Christian leadership that's driving our young people away from the church. And that's making us a laughingstock of our society. That's the obvious reason. The moral failures of the leaders. Secondly, the hidden reason. Let's go to verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. Here, Samuel wrote, "And the Lord told him, 'Listen, all that people are saying to you is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king.'" Verse 8. "As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing this to you now." The hidden reason. You see, the point of crisis is not the rejection of Samuel's leadership, but the rejection of God's lordship. Notice in verse 8 that we just read, God says the rejection is not a new happening in your midst. But this is characteristics in the history of the nation of Israel. See, the whole history of Israel is one of that continuing forsaking God and going after other gods. And this request is just one of that continuing performance of distrust and mistrust. You know, the brute fact and the problem about this monarchy is not its adaptation, but its orientation. See, the deep-seated problem is not that we are lost in the forest, but that we have lost our compass and insisted that we wanted our way. You know, "I wanted my way" has such a tremendous attraction and seduction because it has the appearance of a world without boundary, right? When I was in Singapore, I was invited one night to speak to a group of men, both young men and younger adults. And this place is called Hiding Place. And this is an organization that's set up to bring healing and restoration for those people who were into drugs and other mischievousness. And because of the transforming mercy and grace of God, this group of men had really come to know Jesus Christ and their life tremendously changed. And while I was worshiping with them, you know something? It was the most enjoyable worship time. Because you know something? Those young people sang out loud from their heart. Do we do that? Or do we just mouth the words or the song on the screen? You know, talking to them, gathering with them, Notice this one thing. Because they all wanted, at one time in their life, a world without boundaries. They want to live life their own way. As a result, in order to deal with their boredom of life, they try to tranquilize it with drugs, with alcohol, and other mischievousness. And because of this, had brought a sad undoing into their life until they came to that hiding place to encounter Jesus in their life. But at one point they thought that coming to God, they'll be so restricted. And yet it's coming to Christ and His cross that their life was set apart by the freedom that God has delivered them from their sins. You know, something I have to admit to you, that it's so easy right now to flow with the ways of the world. And I have to admit to you that it's getting harder in this prosperous and yet narcissistic society to resist the seduction and the temptation to compromise. You see, the temptation to look out for the number one is ever greater. Talk about wealth, for example. You know something? The Bible is not against wealth. The deep-seated and seduction of wealth is not in its gaining, but in its bearing, in its attitude, in its orientation, so to speak. How many of you have heard Robert Jeffrey, the name of Robert Jeffrey? Anybody? Robert Jeffrey? Huh? None? Is this the Alliance Church? Robert Jeffrey was an Alliance member who went to China as a missionary. But do you know his story? Robert Jeffrey actually came from a very well-to-do family because he was the heir to the former Toronto Globe newspaper company before the Globe and the Mail joined forces together. Furthermore, he was very fluent in Mandarin. And so, therefore, the Standard Oil Company from New York office sent him a telegram, proposed to invite him to work in China with a certain salary, which is great. You know his reply? Thanks, but no thanks. In fact, they sent back another telegram and doubled that salary. Said, we need you. You are our man. He sent back again, no thanks. They finally wrote him and said, Jeffrey, name your salary. He answered by saying, your salary is big, but your job is too small. You know something? He had the right bearing. Because God was a king in his life. And he has, since his youth, dedicated his life to serve his master, his king, in China. I hope that if you belong to Alliance Church, take some time next year to read his story about the impact that he left in China, not only in China, but also in Southeast Asia, because he was the first one to send out a team of Chinese missionaries to go out from China to Southeast Asia for the very first foreign mission from China. May I ask you this morning, how is your relationship with God? One of the gentlemen that he discipled and encouraged to do missionary work in Southeast Asia is by the name of Leland Wong. Leland Wong has one very famous statement. I don't know if I shared this with you before or not. And this statement is, nobi, nobi. Ever heard that? What does it mean? No Bible, no breakfast. You know something? When I was a young man, when I heard that statement, that becomes one of the mottos in my life. No Bible, no breakfast. But don't tell me, young people, I don't eat breakfast anyway. You know, one time I was sharing this statement, and one young person told me later on, says this, I also have a nobi nobi. I said, what do you mean, nobi nobi? He says, no Bible, no bed. You get the point? Before he goes to sleep, he has to read his Bible. But I would challenge you this morning, beginning 2018, January 1st, resolve that you will study the Word of God every day. And hopefully, no Bible, no breakfast. Why do I say this? Because the very first day of this year, 2017, January 1st, while we were in Singapore, I began to read from the book of Isaiah. And that morning, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, God renewed in my heart this insight. What's the insight from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4? See, sin is not just an act. The severity of sin is not in the act itself, but a severed relationship with God. Before you commit the act of sin, long before that, our relationship with God has already been severed. Not by circumstances, but by ourselves. I can tell you a lot of story about this principle. But anyway, let me move on corporately and ask, who is the king of your church? One time I saw a sign in one of the Westminster House Church in China. As you enter into the lobby, there's a big screen where there's a statement saying, we want to be a world-class church. Let me ask you, who is the king of the church? The church I served before in Vancouver, after the dedication of our new church, you know, they were the boasting of saying, we were the largest church in North America. Yes, maybe space-wise. But let me ask you, by that statement, who is the king of that church? Who? You know, Richard Niebuhr, in his book, which was written in 1937, 80 years ago, entitled The Kingdom of God in America. Listen to what he has written. Very prophetic. He says, we worship a God without wrath, brought man without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. Who is the king of our church? In the light of this, I'm sure if I'm going to ask you personally this question, who is your king? Without hesitation, I'm sure we will answer, it's God or Christ. Well, if you answer that question, let me probe a bit further and ask, what kind of God do you worship? What kind of a God do you worship? Let me explain by asking this following question. Ebert Jungel, a German theologian, once says this, God is not necessary. Do you agree or not? Come on. Do you agree? I need some response, okay? No? Do you agree? Yes? I see most heads says no. What if I say I agree with him? He says, oh no. He's getting liberal. Pastor Francis, why do you invite this gentleman who says God is not necessary? You know why I agree with him? Because he says, because he is more than necessary. You see the difference? You see where we begin to err theologically? Because we think that God is necessary to me. And we say that, let me ask you, where's the focal point? Me or God? But when God is more than necessary, where is the focal point? You see the difference here? When I say God is necessary, I put God in a box. No wonder our God is too small. But when I say, when we say that God is more than necessary, you know something? That's the God of the Bible. The reason why I serve Him, the reason why I worship Him, the reason why I preach Him is not because He's necessary, but it's because He's more than necessary. Not because He blessed me, but because in spite of not blessing me, He is the Lord of the universe. He's the Savior of my life. You see, if I only bless Him, if I only worship Him because He is so good to me, because He's blessed me and my family, let me ask you, what's the difference between our religion and those who bow down to idols? Perhaps that's the reason why our church has been in that bottleneck, because our theology has already been deviated from the truth of the Word of God. That's the reason I ask, what kind of God do you worship? You see a God who is to meet us in our demands? Or is He the God for whom our allegiance demands? Who is your king? Well, let's move on and look at the ramification of our choice. The passage we read a while ago from verse 10 all the way to verse 18. Let's look at a lesson from this past. In essence, this passage here, God told Samuel to tell His people to know that the cost of their rejection will be ever greater. They're so naive to request for the king. This request seems so innocent. You know why? Because we cannot see very far from a decision today to next one. Yes. To next year, perhaps. But 30 years down the road? You know, God loves us so much. That's the reason why He gives us the warning through this story here, saying that the cost will be abusive and extensive. You notice in this passage here, the word take appears 6 times. Look at me. Verse 10, verse 11. He says, this is what the king who reigns over you will do. He will take your sons and so forth and so forth. Drop down to verse 13. He will take your daughters. Drop down to verse 14. He will take the best of your fields and vineyard and so forth. Verse 15. He will take the tenth of your grain, of your vineyard, and give it to his officials and so forth. Verse 16. Your main servants and your maid servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. Verse 17. He will take a tenth of your flocks and so forth and so forth. The cost will be abusive and extensive. Well, you say, Pastor Paul, you know something? First Samuel is too far away from us. It happened too long ago. Can you bring the lesson a bit closer to home? How many of you have heard of Nancy Hanks? Anybody? Nancy Hanks, H-A-N-K-S. Anyway. She was a beautiful young girl, young lady. But because in those times, in her community, in her home situation, she was unable to go to school. So she was beautiful, but illiterate. And one time, a general by the name of General Lafayette met her in the street and saw her beauty, was attracted to her beauty, and began to engage her in talking and found out her background and so forth. And he invited her to come to his estate and work for him, and also proposed to teach her reading and writing. But soon he took advantage of her. And out of wedlock, a baby girl was born. When that happened, and the church noticed that, they shunned her and literally drove her out of the church. Her father took then her and his family away from the town and moved to Kentucky. In that new town, she fell in love with a few other young men, and each time they took advantage of her. And soon she became the byword of gossip and shame in that community. You see, the cost was abusive and extensive for her. But somehow God met her one day. Because God is the God of second chances, right? And if we are willing, He will allow us to start anew. And when she encountered God, she gave her life back to the Lord. She made Jesus the Lord of her life once again and vowed to change her life from then on. Soon after, she got married to a gentleman by the name of Henry Sparrow. She reared 8 children, 7 out of the wedding, and of course, 1 daughter from the previous encounter. But she resolved to redeem her name in that community that despised her. She raised all those 8 children in a godly way. You know something? Out of those 8 children, 2 became ministers. In fact, one of her grandchildren, the one from the illegitimate relationship, became the president of the United States. His name, Abraham Lincoln. I'm sure you yourself have heard, or maybe your own experience from the past can testify this biblical story. And here is a clear and vivid warning that when one abdicated the throne of one's life to the lure of the world, the cost will be detrimental. And so therefore this morning, my prayer for each one of you is that God will raise many of you, and even you young people, that will turn around, that will change your course, that will literally draw a line on the sand and say, I want God's Lordship not only to be just part or segment of my life, but that His kingship to penetrate every area, every aspect of my being. Brothers and sisters, are you willing this morning to commit your life to Christ and to live for Him, not only when He leads you through the green pastures, but through the fields of unpopularity, through the street of hostility, even the valley of suffering? Are you willing? And you know something? You'll find that those who leave their marks in life actually have left their marks because there's something within them died as they laid themselves at the foot of the cross of Christ and saying, for me to live is Christ. And so therefore I bring the challenge to you this morning as I brought to myself preparing this message. Are we willing to commit to live for Christ? Whatever His calling for you might be, He might call you to just to be a teacher, to be an artist, to be a lawyer, to be a nurse, whatever it might be. Are we willing? Saying, you are the king of my life. Are you willing in that setting saying, every aspect of my being belongs to you? Yes, Pastor Paul, I'm willing. But I discovered in the past that somehow it's hard to sustain it. How do I stay focused? So at the end, can I give you one principle by way of two testimony as our application? And this requires paradigm shift. And this principle is this: living with eternity in view. Yes, time flies. We just started 2017. And now it's the last day. And soon, it'll not be just 2018. It'll just fly by so quickly that before you know it, we come to the near end of our life. Since when I was just 20 and now I'm 70 at the top of a bucket. So how do we stay focused? Live with eternity in view. I don't know if I shared this story with you before or not. In our church, we have a young person, maybe 15, 16. He came into the church one morning with a hair so long up to his shoulder, with earrings, a black t-shirt. In front says AC/DC. Now, that's our generation, you know, this acid rock group, AC/DC. He turned around, you see a skull at the back of his t-shirt. Let's say if a young person came in this morning with that kind of attire, what would you do? What would you be thinking in your heart? Huh? Would you sit beside him? You know why he did it? To spike his mom and his dad, because they forced him to come to church. He says, okay, you want me to come to church? I'll embarrass you by dressing like this and see if you force me to come next week. Well, next week he came. He fell here, down to his shoulder, spike up 4 inches high. Sometimes he'll come in with colors, with carving behind the head. Just try to be weird, so to speak, and to be different. And he also wanted to challenge the church. You preach about acceptance. You preach about love. Okay, would you accept me as I am? You know something? His parents later on told me, said those were the hardest time in their parenthood, because the son being so rebellious, and when he came to church, they did not receive any encouragement and comfort, instead of kind of looking this way. What kind of parents are you allowing your son to dress like this? Make the long story short, on his wedding day, standing in front before the altar, they had a special program in their wedding, and that is paying tributes to the parents. The bride went first. Wow, everybody nodded their heads. Well said. But when he came to this young man, when he said his tributes, you can just see tears coming out of every eye in the audience. And he says something like this, you know something, Mom, Dad, thank you for being so patient with me, for praying for me, especially when the time was so rebellious. And one day I was walking by, leaving the house, I passed by your bedroom, I saw the crack open in your bedroom door, I peep in, I saw both you kneeling in front of the bed praying. I know you're praying for me. You know what happened to him? What made the change? Because when he was about 15, 16, 17, one summer he came to our church youth camp. You see, every year in the summer, right after school, just a week after, right after school, we had our yearly summer youth camp, just composed of high school students. And most of those camps, we have about over 100 people attending. That year he came. Next day, lunchtime, he was sitting across the table from me, having lunch, and so I engaged in him in conversation. And you know how young people were? You ask them a question, they answer you. If you don't say any more, they just kept quiet. So finally I say, so-and-so, do you have time after lunch? He says, why? He said, I'd like to talk to you. Why? You know, you can see that he was scared, because young people, when the pastor wants to talk to you, you know something is wrong. I said, don't worry, I just want to get to know a bit more about you. Why? So after lunch, I sat across the dining hall in a small room, waiting for him. He came in. He was so scared. He was sheepish. So as he entered the room, I said, young man, I don't mind your attire. Why? I say, because I saw what's in your heart. He said, what do you mean? I say, you recall that when you were in grade 3, grade 4, you're attending Sunday school, and my wife was your Sunday school teacher. One Sunday, she came home so ecstatic. She said after Sunday school, you went to her and said that when you grow up, you want to be a pastor. I said, that's what I meant when I said I saw what's in your heart. Maybe it's at the bottom of your heart, but it's still there. You know, after I say that, he dropped his guard. To make a long story short, within half an hour, he bowed his head and prayed and gave his life back to Jesus and made him the king of his life. As he lifted his head, the first question he asked me is this, Pastor Paul, do you still have time? Now it's my turn. I said, why? He says this because I have a classmate, a Japanese classmate I brought to this camp. He still doesn't know Jesus yet. You notice the difference? Half an hour ago, he was still quite rebellious, but half an hour later on, when Jesus became the Lord of his life, his very first concern was his classmate who still did not know Jesus Christ. I said, brought him in. An hour later on, this Japanese classmate of his, by the name of Nathan Nishi, bowed his head to receive Jesus Christ into his life. After that, after graduation, we lost track. A few years ago, all of a sudden from Facebook, I received a notification from this Japanese classmate of his, Nathan. And now, although he's not a minister, but he's serving in Japan as a tent maker, working in his own profession, but almost all his spare time, he served the church as Bible study leaders, English teachers, and so forth, and so forth. And a couple, 3 years ago, again, I received a notification from Nathan mentioning that his wife was pregnant with their second child. He asked for prayer because they came back from the doctor and found that this child has some brain damage and therefore would not live too long after the birth. So the doctor advised them to have this fetus, this child, aborted. And after prayer, they says, no, we can't do that. To make a long story short, even against the advice of their parents, they kept this child till her birth. And they were able to spend at least over 10 hours with this baby in this newborn life to love her before they handed her back to her Creator. And they said again, pray for us because we want our parents to come to know the Savior as well. And so, although the church was a small church, maybe with only 40, 50 people, but during the funeral, the church was packed to standing room, including those nurses and doctors from the hospital were there. 3 months later on, I got another notification, rejoicing. Because Nathan's father-in-law and mother-in-law and his sister-in-law all were baptized in their church. You notice something? When one's life turns around and declares that Jesus is the King of his life, you know the impact went on. The fruits continue to bear. And just to let you also know, today, that young man with long hair is a pastor as well. Another testimony as I close. How many of you have heard of Dwight L. Moody? Not many? Come on. Only about 3 or 4? Not knowing about Robert Jeffrey, Dwight L. Moody. Boy, oh boy. Sunday school teachers, pastors, church leaders, what's going on here? But anyway, Dwight L. Moody was a Billy Graham in North America about 100 years ago. Back in the late 1800s, in the early 1900s. God used him tremendously. And through his preaching ministry, he revived an English
pastor by the name of F.B. Meyer. Revive him to just dedicate himself to preach faithfully the Word of God. And F.B. Meyer became one of the greatest expository preacher in England at his time. And through the preaching of F.B. Meyer, a young man by the name of Wilbur Chapman came to know the Lord. You know who's Wilbur Chapman? Wilbur Chapman was a founder of YMCA. Heard of YMCA? It was actually started as an association. Young Men Christian Association was started with a vision of discipleship, training young men to be disciple of Christ. But what happened to YMCA today? Wilbur Chapman, through his preaching, teaching ministry, and ministry of YMCA, was able to influence another young person by the name of Billy Sunday. Who was Billy Sunday? He was a baseball star in his time. And I studied in a school in Winona Lake, Indiana. Winona Lake, Indiana actually is the birthplace of Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday later on dedicated himself to become one of the greater evangelists in America. And through the influence of Billy Sunday, he sent Mordecai Ham to a revival meeting in North Carolina. In that week of revival meeting, one young farmer boy walked down the aisle, came to the front, and dedicated his life to Jesus Christ. You know what's his name? Billy Graham. Dwight L. Moody, F.B. Meyer, Wilbur Chapman, Billy Sunday, Mordecai Ham, Billy Graham, and the gift goes on. But let me ask you, how did Moody come to know Jesus Christ as his Savior? As a young man of 15 years old, he attended Sunday school for the first time. The following week, his Sunday school teacher by the name of Edward Kimball was moved by the Spirit to share the gospel with this young boy. But how many of people know about Edward Kimball? He was just a shy, introverted Sunday school teacher. But because Jesus was the Lord in his life, he noticed the impact in his life. There was a famous statement that says that only God can count the number of apple seeds in one apple. The number of apples in one apple seed. That's what happened here. Who is your king this morning? Let me close with this poem by C.D. Stott. Who is C.D. Stott? Have you heard of the Cambridge Seven? Very well-known students in the Cambridge campus. Later on, this seven Cambridge student went to China as missionary. One of them, as I said, is C.D. Stott. He has this famous statement saying, only one life will soon be passed, but only what's done for Christ will last. So as we come to the end of 2017, may I invite all of us to stand, and let's all read this poem of C.D. Stott together, okay? Let's all stand. Let's all read out loud together. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bring conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's all read out loud together. Second stanza, please. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will a fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to me, and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burden, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill. Living for self, or in his will. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would have a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. Let's all read out loud the last one. Only one life. Yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at all I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ shall last. Let's pray. Dear brothers and sisters, before we pray, let me ask you, what is the Spirit of God telling you this morning? Dear people, who is the King of your life? Lord, we offer our life, our all to you. Everything that we have been through, use it for your glory. Lord, I offer my life, my days, my home, my marriage, my children's, my grandchildren to you. Lifting my praise to you as a pleasing sacrifice daily to you. Lord, take my life and let it be. In your name we pray and give thanks. Amen. Let's remain standing.
Please remain standing for the doxology.